We're going to be talking about family dynamics, if you will, revisiting the divine design of God as far as the family is concerned. We talked about mothers just last week, but we're going to be talking about family as we proceed for these next several weeks. What constitutes a family? Traditionally, a family consisted of a husband and a wife and their biological children. Of course, extended family included grandparents, aunts and uncles, nieces, nephews, cousins. Yet we must acknowledge that some families may consist of mothers and fathers who are raising adopted children, or single parents who are doing their very best to care for and nurture their children. Or there's grandparents also, or other relatives are also doing that, being guardians and caregivers for children that have been entrusted to them. We're so thankful for all of them. These days, let's just say, well, there are some family units that bear little resemblance to God's original design. In order to have a dynamic family, how many of you want to have a dynamic family? We need to understand the dynamics of a family. And that original design is found in Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Verse 29, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. The Creator made man and woman just as he imagined they should be. No mistakes. They were created to complete and complement each other. And his design was good, even very good. And regardless of what some say, it cannot be improved upon. He created them to be able to love each other and to express love toward one another. He made them to be able to reproduce whenever the two became one flesh. And Jesus would say in Matthew 19, the intention was for them to remain together for life once they were joined. So a family originally, again, would consist of a mom and a dad and their kids living in harmony with God and one another. The family was the core of the community, the foundation of society, and the primary source of sustenance and security for children. Having said this, once sin entered the picture, there's been a lot more dysfunction than function. And guess what? The farther away we move from God's plan, his divine design, the more we see that trend of dysfunction rather than function. In the weeks to come, again, we're going to revisit God's plan for restoring the family dynamics that he intended. Today, we're going to consider the divine design for the hub of the family unit, the union of man and woman. And I'm referring to marriage. Now, how many of you realize here, just from the text we read, that Adam and Eve's marriage was arranged? It was an arranged marriage. Now, there are those who think maybe we should go back to that plan, you know, that the parents should choose the mates for their children. Maybe we would do better with that. Some cultures still do that. But this certainly was an arranged marriage, wasn't it? I mean, there weren't any other fish in the sea, were there? God chose her for him and him for her. More accurately, he made Eve, especially for Adam, forming her from one of his ribs. So think about this a minute. The first couple would have most certainly had familial DNA. Right? Now, I don't officiate weddings without several hours of premarital counseling. But the only counseling session we have recorded that God gave them is found in Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, and we're talking about what reason, the fact that God formed her from Adam's flesh, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. What a short counseling session, right? Short one. In other words, there was to be a physical reuniting of the two, but more than that, in that union, that physical union, there would be the uniting of hearts, minds. In fact, the very root word translated as marry or marriage so often in our Bibles is the term gamos, which literally means merging or uniting two things together into one. Now, generally speaking, in the scripture, this refers, first of all, to the sexual coupling of the two, which is considered by preachers the consummation of the marriage. Man and woman were to express love and commitment in an intimate act of giving themselves to one another. Now, what I find odd here in this first counsel that God gave was here in the beginning, neither of them had parents to leave. But what did he say? For this reason, the man should leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become two, one. So this first part here must have predicted what he planned for their descendants, what the plan would be going forth. It's a change of priority in relationships. Now, this wasn't a church wedding with a lot of pomp and circumstance and a whole lot of witnesses, unless I guess the creatures he had created, the animals, and birds, they witnessed it. But it was a wedding that the creator of the universe presided over. He did. Now, rather than asking them to reply, I do, to confirm they'd keep a list of vows, which, interesting enough, are not found, per se, in the Bible, God simply told them, this is what you are to do. He didn't ask them if you'll do it. Do you agree to do it? He said, this is what you are to do. Now, let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that a wedding isn't important. Just the emphasis in Scripture is not on a ceremony, but on the testimony. I'm going to say that again. And that's pretty consistent throughout Scripture about a whole lot of things. We so often get hung up on a ceremony. But what God is interested in is a testimony. In Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus would emphasize that what God joins together should never again ever be separated. Marriages are recognized and regulated in different cultures in many ways. And if you've done much traveling, you know that to be true. Laws of territories and regions may require licenses and usually some sort of ceremony. If it's just, again, exchanging vows before a magistrate, before a judge, or even a tribal leader. Societies usually require some sort of, if you will, public declaration of commitment. Now, I've known believers who reject to these conditions altogether. You know, saying, well, it's just, you know, laws, it's requiring, it's just legal requirements. I don't need to do that. I don't need to go through that. But Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, we're closely and clearly commanded to obey the civil authorities in the lands that we live in. And I think there's something deeper many times when people object to having a ceremony, a public display of their commitment. When someone objects to that formal declaration of their intent for such a union, I usually want to dig just a little bit deeper. I'll ask, what's the issue? Why don't you want people to know of your love and commitment? Often it comes down to the latter part of that. There's an underlying fear, or at least a resistance, to promising to stay faithful for life. To publicly declare that they will do that, to make those promises before God and witnesses, is a big deal. It is. I realize that some may be offended by what I'm about to say, but the only marriages sanctioned by God in His Word are between a man and a woman. And it's quite clear from Leviticus 18 that any other union is considered a horrible and detestable distortion of God's design. That's what God says, not just what I'm saying. It also must be acknowledged that though marriage is God's idea, the concept of an ideal marriage is seldom realized. Again, his idea, but the ideal marriage, well, not experienced by many people. Why? Largely because we replace God's ideas with our own and sacrifice his ideals to our idols of selfishness. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll take a closer look at what guys just say in that regard. But meanwhile, here are just a couple of principles from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 to hold on to. Now remember, it's a God thing, marriage is. But Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. Now first of all, what does it mean to honor marriage? And why would God want all of us to do that? Now the word honor here is, well, it's timi, or sometimes time is pronounced, which means to respect or value highly something because of its intrinsic value. I'm afraid I don't see that being done so much these days. Marriage truly being honored. I often point out to couples who are ready to commit to each other as man and wife that marriage is meant to be God's portrait of a relationship with him. And we'll talk more about that. Dozens of times in the Old Testament, the prophets use the imagery of marriage to illustrate the intimacy and commitment that God desires to have with us. For instance, here's just a few verses. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, "For your maker is your husband." Who's your husband? Your maker is your husband. "The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." So if there's any question about who the husband is, it's your maker, the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, God of all the earth. Then in Isaiah 62, verse 5, we're told, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." In Jeremiah 31, 32, God also reminds his people how they spurned his love, saying, "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." A consistent theme here. God using that illustration of marriage as an example of, or if you will, a picture of what he wants with us. And I love that verse in Isaiah 62:5. "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." I love that. Now, speaking of this, both Ezekiel and Hosea use some pretty racy images to describe how Israel had been an unfaithful bride to the Lord, her husband. It may have a mature rating if you go and read those all the way through. It's not uncommon for me to try to find physical illustrations to explain spiritual truths. Jesus did that routinely in what we call the parables. Yet God did more than that in the beginning. Rather than look for something to compare to a relationship with him, he created marriage with that very idea in mind. So it's intended to be a living object lesson for all to see. Bottom line is that there are valuable lessons God wants us to learn about our unique connection with him that will be missed if we do not have a proper understanding of his divine design for marriage. We'll miss it. No wonder we need to honor marriage, to see the worth, the value in it, to see the purpose for it. Even if others don't honor marriage, we need to. We should celebrate the joining of couples in marriage and do all we can to promote healthy, godly commitments. Now, thinking of that, would those who are now married or widowed please please stand. If you're now married or widowed, please stand. If you've been wed for less than 5 years, be seated. Less than 5 years? Less than 10? Be seated. Less than 20? Less than 30 years? Less than 40 years? Less than 45? Less than 50 years? We got a few people still standing. Hallelujah. Praise God for loving commitment. You may be seated now. Thank you so much. Again, there's something there that's so often overlooked and not celebrated and appreciated as it should be when we see loving commitment. People that stay together, that they love each other throughout all the ins and outs and difficulties and problems, the ups and downs. They're committed to one another. And they serve as examples to us. You know what love and commitment is really all about. And they serve as examples to us about what God desires from us. Love and commitment for a lifetime. For a lifetime. And what about that bit about keeping the marriage bed pure again? What's that all about? Well, it's a reference to the exclusive intimacy between husband and wife. There's to be cherished and protected. Infidelity is not an option. At the risk of moving too quickly past this right now, this physical expression of love and commitment is a gift of God that is to remind us of the deep spiritual intimacy He desires to have with His bride. And that's why we are to keep that intimacy pure, to guard it, to protect it, to cherish it, to nurture it. For it's the kind of desire we're to have with Him and the kind of desire that He wants to have with us. That concept was a real game changer for me once I began to grasp this. When I started to understand this marriage metaphor, prayer took on a whole new meaning. A whole new meaning. I began to see it as a personal conversation with one who cared much more for me than I cared for myself. I began to share openly and honestly with God things that I, to be frank with you, I thought, I'll just keep that to myself. I don't think He wants to hear about that. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. My perspective about worship changed as well. My praise is an expression of my love for God as I pour out my heart to Him. And I'll be honest with you, as a young Christian, I didn't get that. I didn't really understand that. I saw it more as a duty, or more as I just need to, you know, I need to tell you, God, how great you are. Because if I don't, I'm going to be on your bad side. You're not going to be happy with me. But boy, that changed when I began to understand what God felt for me and wanted me to feel for Him. And with all this in view, I truly feel more of the depth of His love surrounding me in the process of prayer and worship, and even spending time in the Word, listening, looking for what He has to say to me, listening to His promises, paying attention to His expressions of love for me personally. Now, it may sound strange to talk this way, but I'm certainly not the only one who ever understood this or experienced it. In fact, David, the man after God's own heart, he understood this more than most do. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, a verse or a passage that's familiar to a whole lot of people, I think. As a deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63. Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there's no water. I've seen you in this sanctuary. Behold your power and glory. Because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live, and in your name I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, I'll praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Psalm 84, first two verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, these aren't talking about physical desire, but it's interesting how many times he says his body, his flesh longs for the Lord. He sounds a bit like a lovesick teenager, doesn't he? Who can't think of anything or anyone else but the one he's fallen in love with. Isn't that how he sounds? To be honest, it sounds like me when Nina first captured my heart. Couldn't hardly think of anything or anyone else but her. And I'm not much to talk on the phone, she'll tell you that, but we talked on the phone a lot. A lot. Wrote letters back and forth a lot. I was consumed almost with that love for her. Similar language is found in Isaiah 26, verse 2. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Wow. Repeated theme. And I'm afraid so many people that I've known, believers, Christians, they don't get this. That's not what they experience. That's not what they feel. And I think a good part of it is because they don't know yet that God feels that for them. That he sought us. That he looked for us. That he yearned for a relationship with us. That he desired to be with us and for us to be with him, so much so that he paid the ultimate price, didn't he? In sending his son. Another thing, when I thought about all this, it became crystal clear to me, is why God hates it when spouses cheat on one another. The breaking of vows and a deep betrayal stings his heart, not only because of the pain it causes the one that promises were made to be faithful, but because it also serves as a reminder of what we do to him whenever we fail to take our commitment to him seriously. Idolatry in the scriptures is often called harlotry. And when the Israel engaged in it, she was called an adulteress. Think on that for a few minutes. Think on that. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend some time dealing more with the specific role of husbands and wives, and then children and siblings. And then we'll look at the spiritual application, too, of the dynamic family for the church. But today, I just want to give you this for a takeaway. Marriage is God's divine design. Say that with me. Marriage is God's divine design. It's good, and it's very good. It should be honored greatly. In the marriage covenant, God gives us insight into the oneness he desires us to have with him, and that he desires to have with us. May we honor marriage as he intended. Should we do that? I think it's interesting that in John 17, as Jesus was praying, a prayer that's only recorded there, that appears to have been prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed for us to be one with him as he and the Father were one. So we would be one with the Father. Jesus came so that we can have this oneness. That we can be with God and him with us in a very special and intimate way. For life and for eternity. Again, God's plan was for marriage to be a reminder and even a picture of that kind of relationship. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for marriage. I want to thank you, Father, for those husbands and wives who have dedicated themselves to loving you and loving one another as you intended. I want to thank you, Father, for you revealing your truth through your word and through this living example. When people, again, honor each other as you intended in marriage. I want to thank you, Father, for the family dynamic that you have given us, for this safe place, the refuge of families, and the love and support that we can find there. Father, as we go forward studying more, we just pray, Father, that you'd be with us and bless us to understand your will and your desire and purpose for us. And Father, for those out there who may, listening to this lesson, feel like, well, they're alone, they're not married, or they did suffer that someone betrayed them or didn't keep their vows, Father, I pray for them that you would comfort them and let them know that it was never your intention for them to be hurt in that way or for them to be feeling so alone. May you draw them close and may you let them know how much you love them and you have a plan and purpose for them. Father, thank you. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name and amen.